Let's do look at Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 6 through 14 this morning. And here's what it says. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept that or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick. And this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. In my, I'll call it my tenure as a father, there have been various occasions when I've been offering what I'm going to call some kind of, verbal corrective wisdom to my kids. And while I'm offering up these nuggets of corrective wisdom, they have not been involved with a whole heart. Sometimes the signal of their half-heartedness has been folded arms. Sometimes it's been looking away with a scowl. Sometimes it's been, something like this, where you kind of have a comic book open or whatever and listening half-hearted. This is a hymnal, not a comic book, just so you're wondering. All of those things can be going on, and sometimes in the middle of that, I've stopped my soliloquy on the nature of wisdom and beauty and all those things, or when I'm just ranting at my kids. I've stopped that. I said, hey, I kind of feel like you're being disrespectful right now. And on some occasions, one or all of them said, what, we're listening. Now, when I'm talking to my kids and they're folding their arms or scowling off into the distance, or flipping through a book, when I'm trying to talk to them, when I'm trying to correct them, when I'm trying to say anything to them, it sort of demonstrates something about their approach, right? That in that moment, they might say, what, we're listening, but it's clear, it's half-hearted, and it doesn't show any sense of respectful love. Now, in this morning's passage, Israel is in a similar position. The Lord is correcting them. The Lord is reaching out to his people to say, look, this, you've got to see the reality of your circumstance and what this means for you. The Lord's reaching out to them. And once again, God's people are hearing that correction going, what? We're listening. We can see that in the Lord's complaint as he comes to them and he says, listen, if I were just some run-of-the-mill dad, or just some run-of-the-mill, we'll use the term boss, it's a little bit anachronistic, but if I'm just some run-of-the-mill dad or run-of-the-mill boss, like there's some expectation that you'd kind of pay attention a little bit. And if that's true, Israel, why is it that I keep reaching out to you, I keep pleading for you, I keep persisting to talk to you, and you're so half-hearted in your disregard for me? Why, people of God are you acting with such dishonor towards not just a run-of-the-mill God? That's kind of how the argument works. If a run-of-the-mill dad or run-of-the-mill boss would get some kind of respect, why is it that as the God of heaven who has reached out in persistent rescue over and over and over again, why are you treating me so half-heartedly? Now, as we saw last week, the literary pattern of Malachi includes the Lord raising this question. He'll raise a question, and then he'll present what's the people's sort of question and response. And here they're saying, as he says, listen, you're showing utter dishonor. And they're going, what? Us? I mean, what are you talking about? We're doing all the stuff. It's like they're saying, what do you mean? We're listening. With their arms folded and a scowl off into the distance and a comic book in hand. So what the Lord does is he lines out some evidence. Now the evidence about his complaint, he's complaining saying, listen, people of God, you are treating me with such disregard. And he aims his complaint to the priests particularly, but I think that what we'll see is that it's to the people through the priests is kind of what's going on here. And it's probably worth saying, because we'll come back to this next week, that in the worship life of Israel, the priests, they had responsibility for a couple big things. One was keeping and guarding and tending to the worship of God's people to make sure that it was done right, the way it was supposed to be, to help the people see this is how we approach this holy of a God. That's one thing the priests were supposed to do. The second thing they were supposed to do was provide instruction to help the people understand the commands of God and how that worked out in the lives of, sort of, well, I guess in their lives with things like the Torah, the scriptures more broadly. This week what we're going to look at is God's complaint to the people through the priests about their worship. Next week we're going to come back and do the same thing about the instruction. But what I want you to see here is this. The problem of disregarding the Lord is showing up in this text in the way they worship. That's going to be our focus this morning. And it was evidenced by their offering these sacrifices, which are not at all according to the Levitical codes. Leviticus lines out, a God this holy wants you in his presence. And because of his holiness, this is what's required. He wants you here. So here's what he's telling you so that you can be in his presence. And there are certain ways that the codes were supposed to be, or the sacrifices were supposed to operate. And that's a problem for Israel. But the real issue is their attitude. Let's take a look at some of the problems of their attitude as it relates to their worship. For one, they're bringing, let me back up. For one, they're saying, this set of worship commands is a burden. It's a burden. We see that in verses 12 and 13. They're saying, the priests and the people, there's got to be a better way to do this. This is so over the top. It requires so much of us. It's just too much. It's such a burden. I mean, it's almost as though they're saying, like, listen, Yahweh, you've got a lot of nerve, really, because, I mean, you're telling us to bring our best, a portion of our best. I mean, come on. We need our best. There's got to be a better way to do this. But if you go through the Levitical codes, I think it's interesting to notice that as the Lord is telling his people, there is a sense in which the Lord is making a demand that you bring a portion of your best. But you may not have noticed this before, but in the Levitical codes, there are also concessions made for people that it not actually be a real burden. For many of the sacrifices, if the worshiper was not able to bring a lamb, they could bring a pigeon. And some of the sacrifices, if you couldn't bring a pigeon, I mean, if you were in a position where you don't have a lamb, and you don't have a pigeon, pigeons are easier to come by than lambs if you're poor. There are even some sacrifices the Lord says, bring flour. In the Levitical codes, there are concessions made for those for whom it would be a real burden. But yet the people of God here are saying it's a burden. The real issue is their heart. For them to call it a burden, when the Lord has made concessions to make it possible for them to be in his presence, for them to call it a burden was a bit overdone, actually. And that's before you even stop to consider the reality of what is actually required to be in the presence of a God this holy. That's something the Lord was going to great lengths to make possible. But one of the problems of the attitude in Israel's worship at this time was that they just had this sense that this is all such a burden. But notice next that their attitude in worship was also kind of perfunctory. They did the stuff. God said, come to the temple, do this stuff. They're showing up, they're doing the stuff, but they're doing it with as little effort as possible. It's as though they said, I mean, we'll bring something in worship. I've got that. We'll take that. That, I mean, even if it's roadkill, we'll bring it. It's been maimed. This is part of the problem. It's been maimed. It's been hurt. But let's bring it. Let's bring it. We're going to show up with something as long as it doesn't inconvenience us too much. But notice another problem in their worship. I think that if you look at verse 9, and I tried to read it this way, this is where some quotes might be helpful, but I think that verse 9 can be read as the Lord sarcastically parodying this half-hearted worshiper. And they're using the words of the Aaronic blessing. And if you're a priest, by the way, this would have been one of the most spoken words. In your day as a priest, you would have said this blessing often. So in verse 9, I've got to find it in my new glasses, sorry. In verse 9, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. Using the language there of lift up his countenance upon us, like in the Aaronic blessing. The same kind of language that's used earlier in the passage where the Lord says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or lift up his face upon you? So in these words that would have been used over and over again, the Lord's sort of parroting this half-hearted worshiper. Oh, entreat his favor. May he be gracious to us. They're going through all these motions. However, even those entreaties are manipulative and self-serving. They were likely maneuvering through these sacrifices in a way that worked to their advantage. What I mean is this. I mean, there are some sacrifices where the whole thing just gets burnt up on the altar. It would have been really easy to bring a sick sacrifice for that. I mean, it was sick. It's in our herds. Let's get rid of it. Take it for an offering. Kind of like when people show up to the food pantry with cans of hominy. Like, nobody's going to eat that. So we'll take it to the food pantry. This is part of the issue. But they're doing this before the Lord. And then, you know, you can take the sick ones and burn them up completely on the altar because nobody's going to notice that they're sick once they're all burnt up. And then the lame ones, I've got a plan. For the peace offerings, you ate a portion. If it's got a bum leg, it's going to taste the same. Let's use that for the peace offering, and we can sit there and eat it, and it'll be great. It works to our advantage. And the priests are going along with all this. You know why? Because the priests got a portion. They want to eat. That's going to be a problem later in Malachi where the people aren't supporting the worship structure of the church and the priests want to eat. So, fine, bring the lame one. We'll make it work because lunch would be nice today. So here we see, in their worship, this perfunctory approach, this burdensome approach, this self-serving approach to their worship, their attitude was a serious problem. But what we also have to see in this text is that not only was their attitude a problem for them, it's also a serious problem for God's intentions for the whole world. Verses 11 and 14 remind us of what God's ultimate goal is for the world. God's goal has always been, from the very creation, from the time the land was separated from the waters, that his fatherly goodness, his glorious goodness, would make its way into every nook and every cranny of the entire cosmos. That's been his intention. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, sending out his image in all these places. Genesis 1, right there at creation. Genesis 9, at this recreation after the flood. Genesis 12, at the beginning of Abraham's covenant. It's right there. Fill this place. Fill this place. And God's call to his people was to be a light to the nations. We saw that last week in Isaiah 60, in Epiphany. It's always been God's intention that his fatherly goodness spread to every part of the world. It shows up in Matthew 5, that his disciples would be a city set on a hill, a kind of city in the utter darkness of the world, would stand out and go, there's a light we can go to. It's always been God's purpose. And the problem here is that the worship of God's people completely muting that light. In their impure, half-hearted, burdensome worship. They're taking what should have been a shining beacon on a hill and they're sticking bushel back. Remember the old song? You may not remember the old song. you know, this little light of mine, hide it under a bushel. No, right? But that's what they're doing. In their half-hearted, self-serving, rather manipulative, perfunctory worship, they're taking what should have been a spotlight shining out into the darkness to let people know this is where the light is. And they're putting a basket over it. The impure, half-hearted worship of God's people was showing them where they really were in relation to God's plan. They were actually outside of it. And that's a problem. Now, let's stop, though, before we go much further. We have to ask the question, yeah, what does that say about us? Now, that's a painful question, I know. Welcome to Malachi, by the way. Malachi is going to hurt a little bit, but we're going to do it. How does Israel's picture in Malachi 1 reflect on our worship? Now, the ceremony of the temple is no longer in effect the same way that it once was. However, I would urge you to see that we do still participate in sacrifices of sorts. The temple's gone, that's true, but there remains a sacrifice that atones for sin. It's Jesus. So let me ask you this question. What's your attitude towards Jesus as it relates to atoning for your sin? Does it burden you that there's only one way to having your sin dealt with? Does it feel a bit dated or constraining? Does it challenge your sense of your own goodness and your own sense of hard work to have God say to you, your self-righteousness won't work for that? Is that a burden? Does it challenge your sense of self-sufficiency to realize that the reality is that you actually need Jesus? But there are other sacrifices in the temple too. Whole burnt offerings, I mentioned those. These are signs of devotion where you brought something to God and said, this is completely for you. Sacrifices of thanksgiving that you would come and bring to the temple and they would be burnt up just to say, thank you, God, for your fatherly care for me. Well, Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, speaking of Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In our giving thanks, in our praising, in our worship, in our prayers, we are participating in sacrifices of praise. In peace offerings, the worshiper offered a portion and ate a portion in the temple. So you brought your lamb in or whatever you're offering, and the part of it goes on the altar, a priest gets a portion, and then everybody sits down and celebrates and eats before God as a sign that, look, we're at peace with this God of heaven. If you went back in the sermon archives, I have argued in the past and would do so now, that when we come around the Lord's table, it's modeled after a peace offering. That we come here and we eat together and we celebrate that we're at peace with God because of what Christ has done. So this is no temple, for sure, but we do still engage in a kind of sacrifice. How do you engage those things I've mentioned? Is it with your whole heart? Is it with a sense of burden? Are these things that you endure and sort of manage to move through them this week, or maybe you'll show up and you'll sing if the song's good enough, or if the way Sean describes the Lord's table is fascinating enough? It's probably not going to be, but hey, I'm just saying. Is that how we come in here? I want to stop here, and before you feel like this is scolding, and say, I'm so grateful that when I come and worship each week, my anticipation is that I'm going to be worshiping with people that love Jesus. And I think that's been demonstrated in my 8+ years here. So this is not scolding, but this is me saying, all of us together, this guy included who played a guitar this morning and sang along and does this each week, and I'm the one that stands here in the place of the priest, in a sense. Like, I hear this text and I go, oh boy, I should pay really careful attention. But I bring this to us in Malachi to say, let's stop and look at Israel's attitude. And let's hold it up against ours and say, We love the Lord, but are we loving the Lord? You see, We can go further and ask, what is it about God's desire, or ask about God's desire to fill the world with his glorious goodness? Okay, let's stop here. How does our approach to worship reflect God's light to all the nations? Does the way that we worship shine the light of Christ that it might be seen, that someone could come in here and say, oh, look, Jesus is at work here? Or are there things about the way that we worship that would make people go, that's a dull light? Can people from all kinds of places, all kinds of people, come here and know God's saving mercy and to know the goodness of his commands? Or do we put up barriers that mute the light of God being seen? These are questions that I think we have to ask and engage in our own hearts. And by that, I'm actually not talking about the structures of our liturgy, or the songs that we sing, or the style of the songs that we sing. What I'm talking about are the issues of our hearts as we worship. Because people can hear a lot of different styles of music and walk in and go, the Lord is at work here. And people could come into a place and hear the best worship ever, the best songs ever at least, and go, wow, those people are cold. What I'm asking is about our attitude of worship. As we come here, are we reflecting a perfunctory, burdened view? Or are we rejoicing in the fatherly goodness of God? Does our half-hearted worship sometimes put a bushel basket over our light? Is it possible that we may have a problem too? I mean, I guess here's my point. It's this, that God's will is that the whole world would see his fatherly goodness. And if that's going to happen, we must offer pure, wholehearted worship to our Father. And the reality is that is a problem sometimes for us. So what can we do about that? If we recognize that sometimes we walk into this room for worship, and the truth is we are kind of half-hearted, but yet we love the Lord. So how can we lean against those things so that more and more our worship reflects the fatherly goodness of God? I want to offer three things to you this morning. This is going to be one of those times like you can walk away with three things to go do. Here we go. The first is this. You ready? It's not super genius, but I think it's right. If we want to offer up an increasingly pure and wholehearted worship to the Lord, the first thing we need to do is we've got to make this corporate covenant worship we do on Sunday mornings a priority. And to approach this time where we come together as God's assembled people, this little corner of his kingdom, around his word and around the sacraments and lifting up thanks and praise, this has to be something that we say, okay, this is a priority. And if you aren't here to do that, someplace, because this is not the Big C church. This is one congregation, one little corner of the kingdom. But it should be a priority for us that when Sunday rolls around, we think, I'm going to go worship because it's important. And honestly, I'm going to go ahead and throw this out too. If it's not here, that is fine with me. That may sound a little self-defeating for somebody that wants to see a church grow, but I'm just going to tell you, my interest is not building an empire here. My interest is seeing God's people love him more fully. So if you can't come here and do that, go somewhere else, but go and worship and be fed by God's word and go to the sacraments. Grow as a worshiper because you need it. I'd like you to be here, by the way. I'm just going to go ahead and say that too. I would love for you to be here. I'd love you to bring your friends. I'd like to buy more chairs. But my point is that if we're going to grow in a pure, wholehearted worship, then our worship together has to be a priority. The reality is that what we do here together as God's assembled people is different. The Spirit works differently here than the way the Spirit works when you're just gathered around a cup of coffee over your table by yourself. As important as those devotional practices are, and they are important, but what happens here is different. Because we're here. And the Spirit is moving among us. If you want to grow in pure, wholehearted devotion to your Father in heaven, you need to be where his people are gathered, lifting up their voices in thanks and praise and confession and finding forgiveness. And you need to be in worship with God's people like your life depends on it and not like it's sort of something you'll do if you can find a way to fit it in. we want to have an increasingly wholehearted devotion to the Lord and know his fatherly goodness, then our worship together, our corporate covenant worship together, has to be a priority. Second thing is this. If you want to grow in your wholehearted devotion to the Lord, you need to be participating in some smaller, more intimate gathering of God's people. Now, ideally, and hear this out, ideally, at least at Lake Trails, you know, we've got these community groups, and those are places where you can dig into each other's lives, or ideally, we're digging into each other's lives and ongoing care. We're learning more and more about each other, about where our hearts really, really ring out in service for the world and trying to get behind each other in those things. You know, there are certain things that you can talk about in a smaller setting that you're not going to say here on Sunday morning. When somebody says over coffee, "How are you doing?" You're not going to say, "I'm really struggling with sexual sin." You're not going to say, "How are you doing? Well, the reality is that I'm really struggling to use my money in the way that honors Jesus." You're probably not going to say that over a cookie and coffee. And that's okay. And that's how we need to be growing together in some smaller ways where we can dig in a little bit deeper. Now, everyone can't participate in a community group in every season of their life. That's fine. Maybe for you, participating in a smaller, more intimate corner of the church would mean you just have a regular cup of coffee with somebody who loves you and prays for you and is willing to ask you some hard questions from time to time. Or maybe you're in a season in life where you really need to dig in with a little more intensity and purpose, and maybe something like, shameless plug, my little Order of St. Thomas is just the right thing for you to dig in a little bit deeper. Maybe that's the ticket for you. But my point is that so what we do here on Sunday mornings is really important, and it's got to be a priority. But it also has to be a priority that we live our lives alongside each other outside the walls of the basement. So make corporate worship priority. If you want to grow in a wholehearted love for the Lord, make corporate worship priority. Second, participate in some way in gathering together with a smaller group of people that will keep trying to massage the gospel into your life. And the third thing is this. If the fatherly love of our God is going to be seen by others, we have to look for ways to love our neighbors. Now again, I'm not offering up anything new or novel or genius here. But if God's intention is for his fatherly love to be spread in every nook and cranny of the cosmos, it's not going to help if we come here and celebrate it, or if we have a smaller cluster of people and celebrate it and don't let it any further out. So if the fatherly love of our God is going to be seen by others, we've got to look for ways to love our neighbors. Now, some of you have the time to volunteer with a service organization or to give up a day a week or an hour a week in some kind of place where you can say, that's how I'm going to love my neighbor like that, to which I say, great. Some of you are at a place where what you can do is just to check in on a neighbor from time to time. That's how your life is right now. Or some of you just might say, you know what, I'm going to sit with that person at lunch who's always alone. Or some of you might determine, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop by the grumpy cubicle on my way in every morning, and I'm going to stop and smile, and I'm going to say good morning. On purpose, I'm going to love my neighbor by saying, I'm going to stop. I'm going to say good morning. That's what I'm going to do. Some of you might determine that the way to love your neighbor is to actually make eye contact with those people that clean your office building. And even say, hey, what's your name? That might be a little way to love your neighbor. Some of you that are more high-tech might print out your block from Google Maps or whatever brand. Jeremy's here. It's Google Maps. Or Apple or Open Street View. I don't know. But to print off a map and go, my goodness, I'm going to start praying for these houses that have been around my house all this time. For some of you, loving your neighbor might mean noticing that you have a neighbor and asking them what their name is. You see, all of us have ways that we can love our neighbors. And it's not a side note to the kingdom. And I think that we kind of get that under. Loving your neighbor is not a side note to the kingdom. It's a part of God's plan for spreading his fatherly goodness into all the world. And I would encourage you, I think it actually helps if you can put it into a sentence. I will purposely love my neighbor by, and fill in the blank. What would your sentence look like? See, if we're going to grow in our wholehearted devotion to the Lord, we've got to be worshiping together. We've got to be growing in these smaller ways and more intimate ways where the stuff of our life can't sort of get dismissed. We've got to be looking outside of ourselves to these other people that need to know the fatherly love of God and actually trying to do something about it. Now, it may not seem like those totally match the imperative of the sermon. The imperative of the sermon is that God's will is that the whole world see his fatherly goodness, so we must offer pure, wholehearted worship to the Father. You might wonder, wait a minute, those things are on the webpage. You're just looking for a good excuse to say them. That's only partly true. The reason why I'm saying those particular three things is those three basic parts of the life of God's people, those are the places where we get pushed and pulled on in our hearts. Those are the places as we're running up against each other's lives and as we're coming around the sacraments and we're hearing the Word of God read and tried to be applied to our lives, as we're doing this together, these are the places where we have the opportunity to grow in our wholehearted devotion and our wholehearted worship to the Lord. These are the places where we're in a position to gain a bigger picture of God's extravagant and unearned love for us. These are the ways we learn to follow him as he calls us deeper and deeper and deeper still into his love. These kind of basic things. I mean, in some ways, this is it could be every application. Show up to church. Love each other. Love your neighbor. The problem is that we don't always do these things. And when we neglect them, it dims our understanding of just how amazing God's persistent, unearned, extravagant love is for us. If we do these things, though, there are places where our half-heartedness can become more wholeheartedness. Now, I couldn't have been older than Claire, probably 6 or 7. I have a vague memory of my family camping in the mountains of North Carolina. And most of my memories of this trip are super vague, but one part of my memory of this trip is really vivid because it was fall, and we were walking on some trail, and the problem with the trail is that this is in the Appalachians or the Smokies, whichever one it was at that point, the leaves follow up where the trail starts and stops on the edges, and I was walking too close to the edge, and was not paying attention to the potential consequences because at one step I ended up just like down the mountain I'm going. Now, I'd like to tell you that as a 7-year-old, I reached out a strong arm and grabbed a hold of something and pulled myself up and rescued myself from utter death, or it seemed at that point like I would surely die. I don't think it was that steep, but it felt in that moment like I was going to die. But it wasn't my strength and astute tree grabbing that saved me. I basically got stuck on a pine tree as I'm flopping down the side of this mountain. But as I'm stuck on this pine tree, the only thing keeping me from sliding any further, while that was happening, my dad was bounding down the side of the mountain. And he got to where I was and he grabbed me. This is my memory, at least. And there I am, just in utter fear. My dad grabs me and carries me back up to the safety of the trail. And here's the thing. My dad, he might listen to this sermon. Thanks, by the way, Dad. My dad is as much a sinner as Eva, Lily, and Claire's dad is. And there's a lot of story that goes between me and my dad. But in that moment, when he rescued me, my dad, again, as much a sinner as Eva, Lily, and Claire's dad is, that's me, the right response to him at that point was in that moment to surrender myself to being rescued and bury myself in his arms and thanks. Does that make sense? I mean, he bounded down a mountain. He grabbed a hold of me. He rescued me. It makes sense to that kind of a dad a lot like me with lots of flaws. It made sense for me in that moment just to surrender to his rescue and to just bury myself in thanks. What should be our response to a perfectly holy God who stormed out of heaven, the scriptures say. Stormed out of heaven, grabbing his armor is the imagery that shows up in Isaiah, grabbing his helmet and his sword and storming out of heaven to rescue his people. And he comes to rescue us in spite of our ongoing reluctance to even notice how we're careening down the slopes of life. If that's the kind of Father that comes to rescue us. I mean, if it makes sense for me to say, oh, thank you so much, Dad, you rescued me, that kind of a dad. If it makes sense there, doesn't it make so much more sense that when a holy God stormed out of heaven because of his great love for his children to rescue them, to keep persistently reaching out to say, there's another way. There's a way to be rescued. There's a way that you can come back to me. There's a way that the whole way in which I've created you to live in this world, there's a way for that to be whole again. If that's the God that comes storming out of heaven and snatch us up and save us, does it make sense for us to half-heartedly try to manipulate his commands? Does it make sense for us to snort and yawn? You know, oh boy, here we go. Oh no. What makes sense is for us to bury ourselves into his arms with devoted thanks and surrender ourselves to his rescue, no matter what in the world we think it costs us. And in this way, we experience, and the whole world can see, what his fatherly goodness is really like. Listen, the call of God's love is to pure and wholehearted worship. We've been singing a lot this morning about what kind of father is he? He's a good father. How will you respond to him today? Let me pray. Father in heaven, those are words that it's easy for me to pass over because I've said them enough times. But Lord, I pray that today you would help us to grow in our understanding of your love for us. So that on the one hand, we would be called up short when our worship is half-hearted. But that in those moments when we're called up short, instead of fighting against you, we would surrender to your rescue. That we'd bury ourselves into your strong arms with thanks and praise. Make that so in your people for the sake of the world. I pray this in Jesus' name.